You will look with me in your Bibles to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. Sometimes you may wonder why it is that we've got first and second epistles and then even third. It shows that as the Spirit of God directed these men to write the Scriptures, it was not done in any kind of mechanical way. Much as I would sit down perhaps and record a broadcast and have in mind what I want to say, and it has a specific time limit and you have to get it all said. These epistles were written by these servants of our Lord, and I'm not sure but what they were even aware in writing these epistles that the Lord was using this as an inspired word. I think sometimes we mistakenly think that they may have gone into a trance and the Lord dictated some things and they wrote it down. These are all written in very real life situations. They were written for the encouragement and exhortation of the Lord's people who were going through some very real trials and in history, living out what God had purposed to be. And in time, it was proven to be the Word of God. It was accepted. It was received as the Word of God. And these, in those early days, read carefully these letters and weighed them to determine by God's grace what was and what wasn't. Because you can go back and look at the history of how what we know as the canon of Scripture today, the Bible, that there were many other epistles being written. Paul even spoke of that. Not to be confused by letters that were written as if by him. There were many wannabe apostles who were writing letters and even putting Paul's name to them, which were false. And so, over time, these things were sorted out, much as, you know, you would sort out the chaff from the wheat. But what we have here, then, is the result of the Lord directing, by the light of this word, directing His people to know and understand this to be indeed the Word of God. Now, this second epistle of Peter that we have here is written by Simon Peter in his old age. As we read through it, we're going to find that he makes reference to, you know, his death. And he speaks particularly in verse 14 of chapter 1, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, my body, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Made it plain to me. It was becoming evident that he should lay down his life. And history records that he did. He was condemned to die through a crucifixion. And history records that he so revered our Lord in his death and how he died that he asked that he be crucified upside down. That's what history records. And so we are privileged today to read this second but final epistle from one who had walked with the Lord, been an eyewitness of Him, and as we saw in the first epistle, even though he saw the glory of Christ, he exhorted his readers not to seek that experience or to look for some voice, but to rest in the sure prophecy of the Word. Because he saw on that Mount of Transfiguration, he saw the glory of Christ. And yet, he did not point his hearers or readers to his experience, but to the Lord. So that's what we read here in verses 1 and 2. And this is as far as we're going to get today. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle, a sent one, of Jesus Christ. And notice to whom he writes it. To them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, or even of Jesus our Lord. So I want to speak with you for these few moments on what is that like precious faith. Like precious faith. I find that the emphasis here is on what believers have in common. What those who are truly the Lord's, chosen of God, redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, called by the Spirit, have in common. We notice that Peter does not put himself above the people. This whole notion of clergy and laity is despicable. We saw that already last time in reference to the under-shepherds, where Peter in 1 Peter 5 and verse 2 said, "Feed the flock of God which is among you." Yes, there's an oversight. There is that responsibility that puts a man over the Lord's sheep. But as far as their nature, as far as their character, as far as their need, there's no difference between one of the Lord's servants and the Lord's people. Notice he writes to them that have obtained like precious faith, but he says with us. So he's writing as an apostle. He's writing, and even the title that he uses of himself, a servant, is the word, the bondservant. One that has been bought and given to the master and given the opportunity to go and be free, he refuses. Remember back in the Old Testament, they would take and bore their ear against the doorpost. That was a mark that he was that master's forever. And that really is how the Lord draws us, if we're his. There's no, given the opportunity to go, we say with the disciples, when Christ said, "Will you also go away? To whom shall we go? Thou art the one who has the words of eternal life." And so Peter, being that bondservant, wholly sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ, and being that apostle, that second one, that second word that's used there, an apostle, the sent one, sent by Christ, having this commission to go and declare Christ, to preach Christ, to make Christ that doctrine, which is his message, and do that work according to the command of Christ. If you look over in Hebrews chapter 2 in verses 3 and 4, this is how the apostles are described. Now, there are no apostles today. Back in the book of Acts in chapter 1, when they sought to replace Judas, they indicated it had to be one who had actually walked with the Lord and seen him in his resurrection. There's no one alive today that qualifies for that. Paul was an apostle, but he himself recognized that he was born out of due season, due time. But he saw the resurrected Lord by special revelation there on the road to Damascus. But he's dead. This is not a succession whereby Peter could, by laying on the hands, pass his authority or power on beyond his death. Such is not the case. But these were given the word. These were given the commission. Here in Hebrews 2, in verse 3, the writer of the Hebrews says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. That's speaking of the apostles, these that were given this commission. And it says, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles, and the gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. It's interesting to me because the book of Hebrews is one of the last written of the New Testament. And the way verse 4 is written is as if that the age of miracles was already gone. Because it speaks here, God also bearing them witness, not us, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. The purpose of those miracles that these did was to confirm, authenticate their very message concerning Christ and him crucified. But as the scriptures were finalized and written, even these apostles pointed their hearers away from the miracles, away from the signs, to the word. And that's what we find Peter doing here in his second epistle. So, coming back to 2 Peter, we see that this epistle is addressed to Christ's people, believers, made so by the Spirit and by the grace of God, and described as those who have obtained like precious faith. Now, words are important. Obtained does not mean earned. Obtained does not mean that you did something to get it. It has been obtained by the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, what he accomplished. Do you realize that every grace that we can have was obtained through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it's faith, whether it's repentance, whether it's peace, whether it's even the Holy Spirit? Where Christ said that it was expedient for him that he go away. It was expedient that he die and that the Comforter might be given. The Comforter might come. There was an order in the things concerning God and concerning Christ. And that's what we see here. If you go over to Hebrews chapter 9, you can see how the word obtained is used there in verse 12 concerning the death of Christ, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. It had to be worked out to obtain it, but not by the sinner, by the substitute, by the Savior. And so, when Peter speaks here of them that have obtained, like precious faith, has been given to them. It's been bought, it was purposed by God the Father, bought by the Lord Jesus Christ, and revealed by the Spirit of God. But obtained means that it's done. It's finished. When you obtain it, you have a title to it. But our title to the faith, you know, our title to Christ is not something that we earn or merit or even learn by education. It has been obtained for us through our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, very simply, I want to speak with you about three characteristics of this faith that's described here. First of all, it says it is like precious faith. Now, when it says that, it doesn't mean similar to, because there's different ways you can use the word like. But like in the sense of the same. Just like there's one God and one mediator. There's one faith, one hope, one baptism. One Lord Jesus Christ, one Father over all. So there's no room here for differences with regard to the faith. I know that gets some people upset because they say, well, you know, we don't all see it the same. We need to allow for differences. And, you know, they use that as an excuse not to believe what's clearly written. You believe in election? Okay, that's your prerogative. I don't. But don't say that I'm not of the faith then because I don't believe it. How many times people argue that way? You say that Christ died only for the elect. I say that he died for everybody. But let's not divide over that. This is how men reason. But it's wrong. You know, there is a like precious faith that is through, as it says here, the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Are there differences as far as our perception and understanding of these things? Absolutely. Just as you would have differences in your own family between your children. But there's no question of who their father is. There's no question of who their elder brother is. There's a oneness in that relationship. And so it is as the Spirit of God teaches us. There's but one faith. If you go over to Jude chapter 3. And this is why it's important, I believe, for us to understand when we're talking about faith here, we're not talking about believing. There's no question that there are degrees of just persuasion. You know, some, by God's grace, seem to rest and never be troubled. You know, they're settled in their mind and heart, and it's like they say, God said, I believe it, that settles it. You know, whatever the Lord says shall stand. But in the Scriptures speak of those strong in the faith, weak in the faith. You know, but the question is there one common faith? And I believe that's what Peter's talking about here when he says, to them that have obtained like precious faith. Our Lord Jesus Christ certainly prayed that those that he redeemed might be one, even as the Father and he are one. So to argue anything different would be to say that Christ has failed then in his prayer. You know, that the Spirit is teaching one thing to one person and one, another thing to another. Jude puts it this way in Jude 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. Doesn't mean common as in found on the grocery store shelf. You know, everybody can grab it if they want to. But common in the sense of one faith, one salvation. One way that God is just to declare sinners righteous in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So again, one faith. In other words, whether it was Abraham, whether it was David, whether it was Paul, whether it's any of us sitting here or listening, that the Lord has so taught concerning his Son, we all of one mind and one heart acknowledge that it is Christ plus nothing, that it is his blood shed that is all our forgiveness before a holy God, and that it is his righteousness that he worked out on behalf of sinners, imputed. Because of that work accomplished of the Lord Jesus Christ, imputed, put to the account of everyone for whom he died, that we have a standing before a holy God. You know, there's no argument there. And that is what Peter is writing about. You know, the one faith, like faith, is of the same source. Those that are taught of the Lord will not argue as to why they believe. They believe because it pleased God to reveal Christ in them. That's it. I didn't come to this on my own. Neither did you. God purposed it. God revealed it. It's a oneness and likeness as far as its object. You know, faith has but one object, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, as revealed here in this word. and it is of like faith in its results. There's not one in hell for whom Christ died. Christ said that of all that the Father gave him, he would not lose one. So to argue that Christ died for some who end up in hell anyway, that's not a like faith. That's, Paul calls it another gospel. You know, if we in any way try to intermingle or mix man's works or man's will, man's way with that of Christ, it's another gospel. It's another way. So that's what Peter is writing of here to them, to encourage them, to those that have tamed like precious faith. Now, that moves us to the second characteristic, and that's the word precious. This faith is a grace. It's given of God, revealed in those sinners in God's time for whom Christ died, and is called here precious faith. The word precious is not just, it's not an emotional term. This word precious, the word in the original is actually the word worth. Worthy. Priceless. Immeasurable. Infinite in its value. Worth more than 10,000 worlds. That's the sense there of the word precious. Just like Christ's blood is called precious. As much as we define the blood of Christ or the death of Christ, can we really plummet the depths of it? You know, you can figure out a man's worth. They do it. They list it every year. You know, and the big deal this time was some tycoon down in Mexico that surpassed Bill Gates, you know, on the list. And they're arguing as to whether this is a real figure or not. You know, that's men's worth can be calculated and valued, but not Christ, not his death. If we ever get thinking that we figured this thing out, you know, we're deluded. You know, this faith, the revealed body of truth, we can take a lifetime studying it, of what these scriptures have to tell us of Christ and his death. But why do we keep coming back to it? Because we'll never plummet the depths of it. I liken it to finding a nice pristine reservoir of water somewhere where you get in it and you swim around for a while and you get back out and you dry yourself off, but you haven't even touched, all you've done is touch the surface of that well, that resource. And so it is with regard to Christ. And that's why we never tire of it. Never tire of hearing. It's precious. It's of infinite value. But thirdly, and here's where I want to dwell for the rest of the message, you notice it says that it is obtained, this like precious faith, through the righteousness of God and or even our Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you know that it's never stated in Scripture the righteousness of Christ? I know we use that language, but you take your concordance and look it up. It's always the righteousness of God. Christ is the one who worked it out, but he did it on behalf of his Father. And it's called God's righteousness because God owns it. It is the only righteousness that God owns. For men to think that somehow they're going to work out a righteousness to God's satisfaction, who's a holy God, a just God, who cannot acquit the guilty and won't. He won't just look the other way or out of love say, okay, well, I'll accept your best efforts. No. This is the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So, when we speak of faith or like precious faith, this is why I say to you, it's a simple definition. You know, when you're in school, you learn some definitions and they always apply. This is what it means. When you see faith as described here, is talking about that faith, that body of truth, that revealed substance of truth that concerns that righteousness of God that the Lord Jesus Christ came and established and earned, and that God, upon completion of His death, put to the account of everyone for whom He died. That's the only way that this faith comes. It's through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, we've got Scripture for that. We read, to begin with, in Galatians chapter 3, how faith is synonymous with Christ. All right? Indeed, there must be a believing of that faith. That believing is, as it's revealed, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for that righteousness, unto that righteousness that Christ should come and fulfill. But if you go back to Romans chapter 3, we read Galatians 3, but here's another. If as you're reading, you pay attention to the words, or to the word, you'll see this connection. Look now in verse 21, where it says, it speaks here, but now the righteousness of God without the law is what? Manifested. It's revealed. All of sin comes short of the glory of God. There's nobody that's going to be justified before God by the deeds of the law. That's what Romans 3:20 says. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. You know, whatever the law requires, anybody that attempts to fulfill it will find themselves condemned. And that's why I say not even faith is the Savior. Because what would the law require but perfect faith? Who can say they believe perfectly? You know. So it must be by another means. That's what verse 21 is telling us. Now, in other words, since the cross, since Christ came and earned this righteousness, now the righteousness, and there it is again, of God. That righteousness that He has approved is without the law. It doesn't mean that He set aside the law, but what it means is it didn't require you or me or I establishing it. It was Christ who did it. Without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. You can go back and read about it in the Old Testament. The Old Testament foretold of Christ's coming. All the blood sacrifices, all of the worship in the tabernacle, the priesthood, the veil, the altar upon which the blood was sprinkled, all of these things, none of them could render a worshiper perfect, but they pointed to, that's what it's talking about, being witnessed by the law and the prophets in types and pictures and promise and prophecy. What? Even the righteousness of God by faith, notice, of Jesus Christ. That's important. It's not your believing that makes this righteousness yours, but it's by faith of Jesus Christ. That faith in connection with His person and His work. It says, unto all and upon all them that believe. What that simply means is that if the Lord has revealed Christ in your heart, you will believe and you will rest in that righteousness of God that He worked out. It is unto all and upon all. In other words, He did it for those who believe, and it is already upon them that believe. I think that's important. It's not when you believe that God then imputes that righteousness to your account. No, it's already upon all of them that believe. Why is it upon them? Because that work was finished at Calvary. That's where it was accomplished. And notice, for there's no difference. Don't we come back here to like precious faith? You know, it could have been, it could be a Rahab, or it could be a Paul. Rahab, who had nothing to commend her to God, but even Paul had nothing to commend him. But we look at them as different. We see one as a sinner and the other as a righteous, but all of it is dung before a holy God. There is no difference. For all have sinned. Again, all did sin is the way that should be read. When? When did everybody sin at one time? Well, in Adam. When he fell, we all fell. And so that's why there's no difference. No matter how much you clean up the outside and morally before men, they look better than another. I'm sure if you took a what they call a Sunday go-to-meeting person, all dressed up, and you put them next to a homeless person sitting out there all scrubby and, you know, hands calloused and hand out begging for bread, we make a difference. We say this one's better because they go to church. That one's worse because look at his condition. But before God, there's no difference. I don't care if it's a drunkard or a teetotaler. You know, a person's teetotaling does not make them righteous before a holy God. There's no difference. All have sinned. The trial is over. It was done when Adam fell. And can anything pure come out of a woman? I don't. From Eve on, there's nothing pure ever been born into this world in God's eyes. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But now look at verse 24. Being justified freely, then how? By His grace. Because that's what like precious faith is. It is grace. Pure and simple grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's how it's obtained. Through that blood-bought price that He paid. And it says, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. I've mentioned to you before, punctuation commas are not part of the original. And so you have to be careful here. How is propitiation accomplished? Well, God set it forth through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's what the connection is. You see, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. Now, comma, through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. It is that faith in His blood, in His death, that declares God to be righteous for having overlooked or passed over, is what that word remission is, the sins of those that lived in the past. In other words, the Old Testament believers. God was forbearing. That's an important word. Through the forbearance of God. They were not saved. They were not redeemed. They did not obtain that faith through their actions. You know, none could be justified by the works of the law. But God was forbearing with them. In other words, withholding a just judgment as sinners that they deserve. Until when? Verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time His righteousness. You know, those time words are important. At this time, since the cross, since Christ came and fulfilled it and worked it out, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Did those Old Testament believers look to Christ? Yes. The Spirit of God taught them to. But that wasn't their salvation, their looking. Their salvation was this work of Christ, this righteousness that He came and worked out at this time. Why didn't God punish them then? Because of His forbearance. He was forbearing until Christ should come and finish the work. Where is the boasting then? It is excluded. We can't look back to any one of these in Scripture and say, well, they had a little better insight than anybody else. Rahab sure figured it out. No, she didn't. You know, that believing And that resting in the word of those spies, given a pretty feeble symbol, wasn't it? A thread, scarlet thread hanging out the window. And yet they didn't move from that room. They did not move from that house. Even though the walls all around were crumbling, they stayed right there based upon the word that was revealed. That's a type. That's a picture of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where's the boasting? By what law will a man boast? Of works? You see the answer. Nay. That's a strong word in the original. Nay. God forbid. But, notice, by the law of faith. So it's not even saying by believing. Just like there's a law of works, a law is a rule, a regulation, an obligation. You know, by works, no. But by the law of faith. There's a rule of faith. What does that rule of faith teach? That justification is by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that righteousness that He worked out. He obtained an eternal redemption as the substitute on behalf of His people. That's the rule. That's the law of faith. It does not change. And so that answers the question, how God can be just to justify. And so, verse 28 says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by or according to, now don't pull this out of the context, because the language was just used up there in verse 27, the law of faith. What we have here is called an ellipsis in grammar. Once it's understood, it's like in a contract. The company refers to X. It's got a name. So we're not going to continually repeat the name through the whole contract. We're just going to talk about the company. All right. Same thing here. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by the law of faith or according to. That word by is a word which can mean according to the law of faith. So if a sinner is declared righteous by a holy God and someone has an argument and says, by what law is Rahab justified? By what law is that thief on the cross justified? What did he do? Well, the answer is he didn't do anything, and it's a good thing. Because the law of faith says it's by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed alone. It's by that righteousness of Christ alone. That's the law of faith. And notice it says without the deeds of the law. You better not bring the law as a witness to the courtroom. You better not even bring fairness and argue that before a holy and just God. You want fairness? God send everybody to hell. But does He save in a just manner? Absolutely. The law of faith. And we just had this week, I brought in a lady that's a tax expert for independent agents. And she spoke for about a half an hour in our Monday meeting with our associates, because everybody's an independent agent. She's from San Diego. And they got a big old book that they have put together. The man that does these seminars used to work for the IRS. He trained IRS agents to go in and kind of get as much money as they can out of people. And when he figured out that people were really getting taken, he stepped out and he formed this organization, knowing the codes, knowing the law, and put together this code book that he said even IRS agents don't know about. In many cases, when people have been called in for an audit, those that have gone through this seminar have taken the book and cited the code that's in the IRS laws but no one knew about, that allowed for these reduction of taxes. And she spoke of people in the audit that pulled this book out and said, well, here's the code and here's the case. It's already been tried in court. And the person has gone back to the back and come back and said, okay, well, we'll allow that, as if they were doing you a favor. But the law declared it to be a just reduction. That's all that this is saying right here. By what law can a sinner like you or me hope to have a standing with a holy God? by the law of faith. It's been tried in court. It's been settled by the supreme judge himself. And regardless of what men tell you, this is our code right here. And here it is. It's the law of faith. It's by the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Don't you ever waver from that. Don't you fear it. That's what this tax consultant was saying. You can walk in with boldness with this thing under your arm. And when you've made that deduction, here's the code, here's the case, here's the law. You open that book up and you show it to that person that's auditing you and you don't say a word. What are they going to do? They got the code. They got the rule. They got the law. That's what this is about, you see. Now, if you don't do your homework or you don't know about it, you better be shaken. But if you've got the proven law behind you, there's therefore now no condemnation. We have the law of faith. I'm thankful to be judged by the law of faith because it declares a substitute. It declares a representative that has finished the work before a holy God. And I don't have to say a thing. I dare not say a thing. You know, article, code, case, it's been finished. Christ did it. That's what this is about. Therefore, we conclude. I like that. That's definitive. That a man is justified by this law of faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? See, this is answering objections. Well, you know, was this for the Jewish people? Is he not also the Gentiles? There we come back again to the like precious faith. I don't care whether it's Jew or Gentile. This is the same rule. This is the same settled case for every sinner for whom Christ died, Jew or Gentile, bond or free, man or woman, male or female. There's no difference. Yes, of the Gentiles also. I'm thankful. Wherever that sinner is found, if God has put that sin to the account of Christ, it is finished. If Christ has worked out that righteousness, it is finished. You see, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith, by this law of faith, we have to keep it in a context, and uncircumcision, whether it's Jew or Gentile, by this law of faith. There's one law. No exceptions to it. Did Christ die for you? It's finished. Did he work out that righteousness on your behalf? It's finished. Do we then make void the law through this law of faith? Are we saying then that the law really wasn't important? No, it was established and it held people under condemnation until Christ finished the work. But that's how it's established. This is a legal satisfaction of the law as we declare the law of faith, that rule of faith of Christ in his death. And that's what it says. God forbid, yea, we establish the law. I'm thankful it's that way. This was not God overlooking sin, set the law aside, but Christ coming and fulfilling it, that God might be indeed the just justifier of sinners. That's the like precious faith. And you know, as you declare that and you talk to people, that's my testimony. That's how I find out who's a brother, who's a sister, where there's agreement with that rule, that law. There's no argument. It's like in science. There's certain principles and theorems and rules that have been tested and tried that don't change. You know, you might get students trying to tell you it's a different way, but you know better. You teach them. You show them, no, this is it. This is how it happens. This is what it is. So it is with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I hope that's of some help. Let's take our hymn books and sing hymn number 118.